prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you again this week. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your blessings that you dispense every single day in our life. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation, which is by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by faith. We know that your word says the just shall live by faith. So we know that the word of God is able to strengthen us and encourage us. So help us to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a believer who is overtaken by a particular sin. And he doesn't name any particular individual sins, but he calls this a trespass. The Greek word peripatoma means an offense, wrongdoing, or sin against God. There are two schools of thought in the idea of this man being overtaken. One is that this sin catches him by surprise, and therefore this is not really a serious offense. This is not a serious sin. This is not a flagrant sin. On the other hand, Zodiates seems to state that this is a scandalous sin or a flagrant sin. I think it's open to either view. I think the word can refer either to a scandalous sin or a sin that the believer just fell into that he was not looking out for. Either way, this believer has been overcome by temptation. And the means of restoration is through spiritual believers. Verse 1 says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, the spiritual individual is a believer who is in fellowship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual believer discerns or judges, evaluates all things. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The secular world, their famous Bible verse that they have memorized is, "Judge not, lest you should be judged." And certainly that's taken out of context when it talks about the unsaved. But the spiritual believer can judge and evaluate. And here the one who is spiritual is a believer who is in fellowship with the Lord. And also, I would add, having a bit of maturity in the faith. Certainly a new believer can be spiritual, but if you want to restore such a one, I think is someone who's been around the block and understands the nature of temptation and sin, and understands God's mercy and grace. That type of individual you want restoring this believer. So certainly this would exclude a carnal Christian. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, a carnal Christian is a believer out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship is not the type of individual to restore another believer out of fellowship. Just think about that. That believer is already out of fellowship, and then he's trying to turn around and restore someone else who's out of fellowship. You know, nothing gets accomplished there. And even worse yet, an unsaved person. And then they creep in the churches. You have individuals that are unsaved. And those ones, they don't understand grace at all because they have never received Christ as Savior. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is called the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So among the three types of individual, the spiritual, the believer in fellowship, the carnal, the believer out of fellowship, and the natural man, the unsaved man, you certainly want the spiritual man to be dealing with the believer who has fallen. And this believer is to be restored. This word is used in the secular Greek for the setting of broken bones. It's a medical terminology to set broken bones. It's also used for mending fishing nets. Mending fishing nets, something that was torn is to be mended. So the idea is to be caused to be in a condition to function well, to be put back into a condition so that this believer can continue on in the spiritual life, continue to function with his relationship with the Lord. Now, Dr. McGee, his Through the Bible commentary, let me read you a quote, what he says about concerning this verse. One of the great preachers of the South was marvelously converted when he was a drunkard. His ministry was quite demanding, and after a great deal of pressure and temptation, he got drunk one night. He was so ashamed that the very next day he called in his board of deacons and turned his resignation. He told them, "I want to resign." They were amazed. They asked why. He frankly told them, "I got drunk last night. A preacher should not get drunk, and I want to resign." It was obvious that he was ashamed. And do you know what these wonderful deacons did? They put their arms around him and said, "Let's all pray." They would not accept his resignation. A man who was present in the congregation the next Sunday said, "I've never heard a greater sermon in my life than that man preached." These deacons were real surgeons. They set a broken bone, they restored him. There are some people who would have put him out of the ministry, but those deacons put that preacher back on his feet, and God marvelously used him after that. You know, even in the question of pastors, can pastors who have fallen be restored back to fellowship? And the answer biblically is certainly yes. God is not through with them. Now, certainly there's damage done when any pastor chooses to rebel against God's word. There's hurt and there's harm done and disgrace to the body of Christ. But I do believe they can be restored. And so this is any believer that he's referring to here in this condition. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. A biblical example of restoration was Peter. Peter was restored after his failure. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34. First of all, we see Peter's arrogance when Jesus foretold of his death and, you know, his betrayal and all that. And Peter, you know, put himself up as the model Christian. And, you know, Peter, and then, you know, earlier he said, you know, "Although all these others forsake you, you know, I will not." And the Lord says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," that's certainly a term for restoration, "when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And there's his Peter's assertiveness. And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." And of course, Peter later on was betrayed by a little teenage girl, or not betrayed, but pointed out by a little teenage girl, and then he denied that he ever knew the Savior. Most fundamentalists today would certainly kick Peter out of the ministry at this point and say that Peter is certainly done ministering. He shamed the cause of Christ. He doesn't deserve to be, you know, up front and leading people and telling them and teaching them the Word of God. But our Savior is the model example of restoration. After his resurrection, John 21, we see in John 21, 16 and 17, this. He said to them again, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my sheep." And then verse 17 said to them the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then Peter was used miraculously on the day of Pentecost to lead 3,000 individuals to Christ. And this is what a restored believer can do. A believer who understands his sinfulness, but yet understands God's mercy and grace. And when the body of Christ comes around such a one, this believer is better off for that what has occurred. And certainly, certainly this includes an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Don't get me wrong in this restoration. Obviously, the idea is this believer realizes is being overtaken by sin. He acknowledges that. And then the body of Christ, especially the spiritual believers, restore this individual. Now, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 is another passage on the restoration of a fallen believer. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. Meaning, if he continued that way, he would commit the sin into physical death as a believer and cover a multitude of sins. That could be his prior transgressions or potential future transgressions that he would have continued in apart from restoration. Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Job 4, 3 and 4. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. This is quite a testimony of Job's life. He has strengthened other believers, and he has strengthened those who were weak in the faith. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. And so Job was a great example, and certainly Job needed strengthening himself, but what did his friends do? You're a sinner. God's punishing you, Job. And that wasn't the case at all. But the friends of Job were quick to condemn Job for his wrongdoing. Certainly they didn't understand God's mercy and grace. Now, here, back in our text, the one to restore this fallen believer certainly is a spiritual believer, but the way he restores him is mentioned in verse 1. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The word spirit is a Greek word pneuma. It means a state of mind here, or disposition. You have a state of mind of gentleness. It's a mental attitude. It's not simply a one-time action, but I think the idea this believer is in his mental state, humble. He has a humble frame of reference. He considers others, as Paul says in Philippians, better than himself, even the fallen believer. And he restores him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, what is gentleness? The Greek word means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Are you overly impressed with your importance? Well, you're not gentle. Gentle has the idea of humility. Humility. And so you restore such a one with a disposition of humility. You're not sitting above him. You're sitting with him and to try to bring him back to fellowship with the Lord and with the body of Christ in general. Of course, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And obviously, only spiritual people can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, meekness, faith. The one who walks in the Spirit is able to be gentle in his ministry of restoration. So this is a believer who's walking by means of the Spirit. He produces gentleness, and therefore this is the attitude, mental attitude that is taken when dealing with this believer. Now, what is to be done to a person who is overtaken in a fault? Let me read you here again, Dr. McGee. Well, the spiritual folk, and many think they are spiritual, interpret this as meaning they are to beat him on the head with a baseball bat because he has done something wrong. Is that what we should do to fumble, beat him on the head with a baseball bat? There is a danger of not really wanting to restore him. A lot of people don't care if they're restored or not. Maybe they hurt you, so you can care less if they're restored. We would much rather criticize and condemn him. And that's certainly not the attitude of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You remember what he said on the cross to those, even the unsaved. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And that doesn't mean that they're going to heaven, but that means for that particular act, the soldiers and others, they wouldn't be held liable to God's divine justice. He forgave them. And Stephen did that to his ones who stoned him. He repeated the same words of Christ. He reflected the attitude of Christ in Acts chapter 7. And this is the grace attitude that all believers should have. And it comes after, and going back to our text here, after considering yourself. Do you know the wickedness of your own heart? Do you know the liability to sin in your life? You know your own areas of weakness as a believer? And the Bible says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You can't come with the arrogant attitude saying, well, I'll never do that. I can never do that. Well, maybe it's only by God's grace and mercy that you haven't done that. You ever think about that? Maybe God, by his mercy, has withheld you from some of the other things that believers will look at as scandalous in nature. And therefore, we should know our own flesh, our own nature, sin nature, our ability to be led into the sin. And that's why the Bible says we always need to be on our guard, right? The Bible says to watch. We have an adversary, the devil. And what's his job? He seeks to devour us. He's walking about to devour us. How to resist him? Steadfast in the faith. You got to continue in the Word of God. It's only by continuing in the Scripture that we can resist our opponent, our enemy. Otherwise, if we think we can stand by our own strength, you old slew foot, go to the pits of hell. And that's not something that's ever commanded in the Bible. Resist him. People will go around rebuking Satan instead of resisting Satan. And they resist Satan by the Word of God. And we are fallen creatures and liable to temptation ourselves. The word, lest you also be tempted, is an aorist passive subjunctive, coming from the word parazo. It means to be solicited to sin. The passive means that you are tempted to yield, and therefore the believer needs to realize his proneness to fall into temptation apart from the grace of God. No one is immune from falling into sin. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Look at this passage here. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this is in a context of temptation. You think you can stand in your own flesh? Like the hymn writer says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. We can't stand against temptation in our own strength. You remember Paul says, even the good that I would do, I'm not finding myself doing. I do the opposite. I can't stand against Satan. I can't stand against the world system. I can't stand against my sin nature, just simply by willpower. It's by depending upon the promises of God, depending upon his enabling grace, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you think you're in a position like Peter, stand, who says, I'll never do this, take heed lest you fall. Of course, the word fall doesn't mean lose your salvation or, you know, that's not the idea. This is fall into temptation, fall out of fellowship. So let's not have Peter's mental attitude going back to Matthew 26:33 and 34. parallel gospel says this: Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It's unthinkable. He wouldn't even think about doing that. And it was that quick, things change. Think about that, how fast. Even your own Christian life, you're going along, everything's going fine, you know, you're progressing, you're walking fellowship, then boom, something hits you. And then you fall out of fellowship, you get angry or whatever, some mood or attitude hits you, and you decide to just continue in that mood, continue in that attitude, continue in that thought. And pretty soon you're snared in the trap of Satan. It happens so fast. And that's why we can never let down our guard as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, restoring a believer is part of bearing one another's burdens. Look at verse 2. The Bible says we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is actually a command in the Greek. We have the imperative mood here. It's bastazo is the Greek word. It means to bear anything burdensome. The idea of bearing anything that is a heavy load or burdensome. The idea is present tense, ongoing, active, is the idea of you are the one who is bearing the burden with the other person. You're shouldering it for them. You're shouldering something that they can't carry by themselves. It's a weight too great to bear. And look at Acts chapter 15, verse 10. This Greek word is used in this verse to picture the law, which they could not bear. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? All the mandates of the Mosaic Law, apart from divine enablement, they were not able to bear. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You impose heavy loads upon people. Even going beyond, if it wasn't enough to have 613 commands to keep, the Pharisees added a whole lot more. Probably hundreds and thousands of extra biblical regulations upon the lives of individuals. And he says, you won't even lift that heavy load with one of your pinkies, with your little finger. You love to impose these burdens on people, but you give them no help at all. You don't bear their burden. You don't carry their load. So this is commanded to bear a burden. Now, what is a burden here? A burden is a heavy and oppressive weight of temptation and spiritual failure. That's the idea of burden in this context. It could be, in the light of this context, the weight of failure. And for some believers, in the failure they've gone through, he said, I can never, ever rise above that failure again. I can never, ever, you know, be back, put back into the place where I was. And, you know, Chafer used to say this. He said that many theologians this day would use this expression. A bird with a broken wing could never fly any higher. And Chafer said, no. With God's grace, a bird with a broken wing can fly even higher. And what he was saying here is that a believer who has fallen, but a believer who is restored, can even go on to greater things in the Lord. And we need to believe that. So we are to come alongside and shoulder a load which they cannot carry. Obviously, this burden is something that they cannot shoulder by themselves. It's too heavy of a load. And certainly, if any of you have ever moved and carried certain items, there are certain things you can carry by yourself, and there are others that you obviously need help with. I remember when we moved into an apartment, there was a particular item of furniture that was really large. I don't know if it was a dresser or whatever. It was really heavy. And we had to move that thing up steps and down steps. And it's pretty rough. And it's something that we could not ever, ever shoulder by ourselves. And there's certain things that we cannot bear by ourselves. And some believers bearing the idea of failure. You know what, Judas, of course, he was an unbeliever, and he had no spiritual means to sustain him after he betrayed the Savior. And that's why the reaction was opposite of Peter's. Peter was restored. What did Judas do? He went out with the grief and hung himself. The burden was too great to bear. And the tragedy is, as an unbeliever, there's no one else that can bear your burdens. But as a believer, there should be many believers that could bear that load. Many spiritual Christians that could come alongside and help shoulder that failure. And that's the type of burden he's referring to here. Now, I think it goes beyond simply falling into temptation. Obviously, that's a chief idea of the context. It could be other burdens that are so oppressive that you cannot bear on your own. Certain times in your life where there's certain things that are overwhelming that you cannot bear by yourself. And this is where the support of other believers is very, very important. And so other believers can come along, for instance, and support you through prayer. They support that load through prayer. That is important. And they come alongside and take your petition to the Lord. And many others come alongside and take that petition to the Lord. Prayer is an important means of supporting or bearing one another's burdens. How about encouragement? Don't we all need encouragement? There's no believer, no matter how spiritually mature, that should not receive encouragement. You know, normally sometimes we ignore those who are, you know, seem to be walking in fellowship and everything's going okay and mature in the Lord, and so we don't need to encourage them. Yeah, they need your encouragement as well, including pastors. We all are fallen creatures. We all need encouragement. We all get weary and tired in the ministry, and so encouragement is something that every believer needs to hear. Financial help. This may be one of the means of bearing a load that cannot be burdened or shorn by themselves. And then mutual fellowship. Fellowship of like-minded believers. That's so encouraging. I wish more believers would understand that the fellowship of like-minded believers, as the one hymn writer says, it's like that to heaven above. And that hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." And there's no other fraternity, no other organization in the world that if believers are actually understanding grace and walking in fellowship, there could be no greater bond than the mutual love, support, encouragement of like-minded believers. It truly is a family. And that's why we're called brethren all the way through the Word of God. It's the family of God and the local manifestation and the local assembly of that family. So coming alongside others who are carrying oppressive and heavy weights, shouldering that load with them. And this is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. Verse 2 says, "And so fulfill the law of Christ." Notice it says here, he didn't say, "And so fulfill the law of Moses." This is a very important dispensational distinction. Now that we're in the grace age, it's not the fulfillment of the Mosaic law here, it's the fulfillment of the law of Christ. You remember what Jesus said in the upper room, and this is where the transition started to take place. He predicted the coming of Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke about a new command I give you, that you love as I have loved. And, you know, there was the old command to love your neighbor as yourself. And even the Sermon on the Mount was a higher command concerning love. But the greatest command in the church age is love as I have loved. And the only way you can do that is through this fruit of the Spirit. And as walking in fellowship, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Agape love. So this is fulfilling what Christ demands. This is not the fulfilling of the Mosaic law. This is a fulfilling of Christ's command. I think the command would include the command to love. That would be the law of Christ. In John chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. John 8, 4 through 11. You remember the woman caught in adultery? This is another example of restoration. Certainly she wasn't a New Testament church-age believer at this point, but certainly a woman who needed God's mercy and forgiveness. And the Pharisees caught them in the act, and I always wonder how they did that. Were they peeking through the windows or something? How did they catch this woman in the very act? What happened to the man is another question. Where's the man in this picture? But here's the woman taken in adultery in the very act. This woman was caught in the very act. We saw it. There's no doubt about it, what she did. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. That's the law. This woman obviously deserves death. What do you say? Then they said, testing him. Notice, they asked a question to try to trip him up. Obviously, put him in a dilemma. Is he going to be harsh and they'll look at the Messiah and go ahead and stone this woman. Or if he forgave them, then he'd be treated as not concerned about what she did. And so they tried to put him in a situation. Jesus had another option. It's very brilliant the way he did this. Then he said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, there's been all kinds of sermons. What did he write on the ground? The Bible doesn't say. So when the scripture is silent, we need to be silent. We can't speculate, although I have my own speculations on what he wrote. Maybe some preachers say he wrote their names, what they did. And you're like, oh. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. Could it be scripture on forgiveness? I don't know what he wrote on the ground. But obviously he didn't answer here. And then finally he got up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Well, obviously, that would, and I think the sin, some people say it's not any sin. That means could be this particular sin. Some say that this could be the sin of adultery. Possibly, I don't know. But it's interesting that the crowd started to dissipate at this point. And I think that's exactly what the passage in Galatians, consider yourself. Consider yourself, your proneness to sin. I think this is exactly this parallel thought here. And notice verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, we don't know what he wrote down. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. The oldest was first to realize that. You've been around the block? Yeah. We know what failure and temptation's all about. Sometimes younger individuals, we're okay. But notice here, even the last, the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers, these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this last phrase has bothered a lot of believers. I've heard preachers say, you better not do that, go out. And I think the idea of sin, once again, can be this particular sin. Obviously, she would never be sinlessly perfect. No one could be sinlessly perfect. I think more than likely he's referring to, don't repeat this act again, the act of adultery. And I also think that forgiveness and God's enablement would help her not to commit this again. Forgiveness would be the catalyst of her wanting to serve the Lord instead of wanting to repeat acts of immorality. Grace is a positive motivator, isn't it? The motivation of forgiveness and grace. It's not like we have a sword hanging over our head. What is it, Damocles' sword? We don't have a sword hanging over our head. And if we trip up or fail or all that, we're motivated because of what Jesus has done for us, his forgiveness. And we are to forgive others based on that forgiveness. And so grace is a powerful motivator. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking unto Jesus. And therefore, grace motivates us. And so she was probably motivated not to repeat that particular action by the grace and mercy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, let me read you a quote here from here Alinsky in his commentary. He said, "Support each other in every way. Weakness, ignorance, inexperience, difficult surroundings, grief, affliction are some of these burdens. This is the blessedness of Christian fellowship, that each is not left to bear his load alone. Others will help him to bear it." Again, that's what the body of Christ is about, for that mutual support and encouragement. Now let's look at verse 3. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The word something, the word tis, is literally an idiom in the Greek. It means to be someone or to be an important person or to be great. Remember Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest." I am someone. If you think you're someone special or someone great, when really you're nothing. Now, I find this interesting in the Greek, meidei. It comes from the idea of not in case one. Literally, it means not even one. It means no one. Less than one is what? Zero. So the Lord is literally saying is, you think you're very great, but you are a big zero. You're zero. Not even one. Now, I find this interesting. You see all these bumper stickers in the campaign, and supposedly it teaches humility, the phrase, "I am second." You see this on the bumper. I think more biblically is, "I am zero." That's actually taken from the text here. So maybe wonder if that would fly. I have a new slogan, "I am zero." I'm not second or third or fourth. I'm zero. I'm less than one. Less than one is zero. So that's what the Bible says. If a man thinks himself to be something, but he is zero, zero. Remember, remember Grammar Rock, "My Hero Zero"? No, yeah, okay. Oh, I see. It's such a funny little hero. All right. Okay, well, zero's not necessarily a hero, but he says, if you think yourself something when you are zero, you are in self-deception. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Paul understood who he was, but it wasn't false humility. Now, some people will take this as an extreme, like, to kind of slump the shoulders and walk around. "Yeah, I'm just a big fat loser. I'm nothing. I'm just..." And that's not the idea. You can have confidence. You can have joy. You can have peace. Realizing that everything you have is from God. And that's the idea of being a zero. Everything I have is from Him. And that should make you joyful. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul, this is Paul's perspective. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This is who I am. It's by God's undeserved, unmerited favor. "And His grace toward me was not without purpose." It wasn't empty. "But I labored more abundantly than them all." What motivated Paul? Grace. Think about that. You know, people think if you put Christian under the law, the commands, you know, you got to do, can't make someone do this, read their Bible until you just say, "You got to do, you must do this." And they go on and on and on and add all these things to try to conform Christians instead of teaching them grace and realizing the tremendous motivation that comes from grace. "His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me," divine enablement. And so Paul understood his genuine condition by grace. James 1:17. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It's from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow turning. And you see football players sometimes when they get in the end zone, they point up. I think this is a reminder of it's from God. God has given me this ability. God's given me this talent. And everything that I have is above. It's from above. It comes from God. And then we have here in 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. You may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Don't go beyond the scriptures of what is written concerning us. For who makes you differ from another? I always translated this phrase, what makes you so special? Why are you special above another believer? What do you have that you did not receive? That's something we need to ask. What do we have as far as gifts, intelligence, finances? You can name it all. What do you have that you have not received? Health, everything. It's from God. It's a gift of God. And therefore, why do you act? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See? You're acting like it comes from your own abilities. We're created by God. We wouldn't even be here apart from God making us a man in His image. And then God giving us life. And He gives us eternal life. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us His Word. He gives us other believers. It's all a gift of God. And that should humble us and also make us praise Him. And so this is the proper perspective of the believer. Not to come across with arrogance and pride and condemning this one who seeks restoration, but restoring them with the spirit of humility. And if you're not in that frame of mind, then you're self-deceived. You think you're everything, or the whole world resolves around you. You are in self-deception. And even as the Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have not sinned, where we have this, don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And so the believer can be in self-deception when he thinks he's great and he's not. What is the cure for self-deception? You ever think about that? What is the cure for self-deception? Here it is. Gaze long into the mirror of the Word. You know, you're not seeing yourself properly, right? And so if you're not, even on the outward appearance, you don't see your proper condition. You think, wow, I look great. I look like, you know, a movie star or something like that. So take another look in the mirror. Go back to that mirror again and gaze a little longer. And you'll see your imperfections. James 1:23-25. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing the face of his birth. So we went over this in Wednesday's class. His natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the idea of gazing continually, looking, and continues, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the idea is continually look and see yourself in Christ, but also see your own frailties as the Word of God reveals it, and study the Scripture. I think the more we examine the Scripture, the more we study the Scripture, we know the more about our sinfulness. It's the believer who doesn't study the Scripture who all he thinks is, I don't do the big five or whatever, and I'm okay, instead of the 900 sins or so listed in the Bible. The more you learn about the Scripture, the more you understand what sin is all about. But also, the more you understand about what God's grace is all about, too. Your position in Christ, your identity. And so, that's why we got to go back to that labor. In order to be not self-deceived, that have a proper self-estimate, not thinking ourselves greater than what is written, we need to go and examine the Word of God again and again and again. And so there are certain things that, you know, you see when you're in front of a mirror in the morning, especially if you wake up real early in the morning. You know, you're up there 5:30 in the morning, you're taking your first look in the mirror, and, you know, you're adjusting everything and all that. And you kind of see kind of yourself, blurry eyes, and I'm okay. And your wife said, oh, no, this is out of place, and that's out of place, and you got that, and you didn't cover that. It's like, all right, go back in the mirror, look again. And then you see more. And so the same with the scripture. We got to go back to the labor in order not to be deceived. Here, in the context, a high-minded person probably is one who thinks himself above helping another bear an excessive burden. How about that? Are you above helping someone else in their burdens? Are you too proud to help someone else in their burdens? I'm not going to get involved in that. It's too messy. Well, the Savior and the apostles got in some messes, didn't they? Savior washed the disciples' feet. Savior stooped down. He humbled himself. I'm not going to get messed up with that. Well, we need to consider others. And the Pharisees, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Think about this passage. Again, going back to this, therefore let him think he stands, take heed lest he fall. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee when dealing with others. Now, let's look at verse 4. But each one shall examine his own work. Every person shall examine his own work. And then he will be rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I think this, again, for the high-minded believer, you need to, instead of pointing fingers at that other believer with condemnation, you got to point at yourself. You got to examine your own performance. Evaluate your own Christian life, your own Christian walk. The word examine, present active imperative, dokimazo. The idea here is a command. He's commanding the believer to examine himself. Put yourself to the test. Obviously, this is not to see if you're born again. That's something that should be determined just at this moment of faith alone, Christ alone, if not shortly after, with the assurance of many passages of the Word of God. The idea is our spiritual walk is examined, not our salvation is examined. Look at the 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself. And this is a great verse where we want to participate in communion after the service. And so this is a period of self-examination where we evaluate our own walk with the Lord. If there's any sin in our life that we haven't owned up to, we haven't confessed, we need to privately confess that before God. This is self-examination. And then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then you eat and drink in a worthy manner, as far as an unworthy, meaning unconfessed, not appreciating what Christ has done for you. And so we come to the table with self-examination. Another passage on this that's misunderstood a lot, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Now, in the faith doesn't mean that I'm saved. Walking in the faith means walking in light of the Scripture. Contend earnestly for the faith, the Word of God. He said, test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, speaking about running the Christian life, running the race, perseverance. And then he feared lest he would be what? Disqualified. Lose the rewards. That's the idea. And so here the idea is Christ is in you. It's the fellowship aspect of that. Not indwelling permanently. Christ certainly is in you, but the fellowship is brought out. This verse speaks of the believer's self-examination. And they were, the Corinthians were pointing at Paul and saying, you're not qualified to be an apostle. You're not, worthy. You shouldn't be telling us to do this. And, you know, and they were scrutinizing, putting him under the microscope, so to speak. And he said, he flipped that back onto them. He said, you need to examine yourself to see you're walking in fellowship. You know, you're pointing fingers at me, and you need to look at yourself. And that's what he's saying. And it's unfortunate that the Reformed theologians have taken this verse to try to say that, well, I don't know if I'm born again. I better examine. Have I prayed today? Have I read my Bible? Have I witnessed to someone the last week? Have I done all these things? And boy, you know, I it's like, this is not what the Bible intended. Going around with this kind of morbid introspection. And then they praise these people, the medieval mystics. They read Teresa of Avila and all the other medieval mystics. And they venerate them because they condemn themselves and beat them up. They weren't sure that they were saved and all that, all this introspection nonsense. And that was never intended to bring about, you know, examine yourself to see whether you're going to heaven. All you need to do is look at some of the promises of God, and that should be squared away early on in your walk with the Lord. This is something that's important in the life of the believer, to look at yourself, and therefore that avoids self-deception. We got to examine our own work. Our work is our performance. Obviously, the Bible speaks about the Christian works. Works are something that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Loss of rewards will come by works that are done with wrong motivation. 1 Corinthians 3:13 speaks of that judgment seat. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what quality, what sort it is. So the judgment seat of Christ will be the place where our works will be evaluated. But we need to examine ourselves and evaluate our own works before we get there. You know, it'll be too late once we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Two individuals examine your works. Yourself, and make the proper correction now. And then the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. So I examine my performance. I take a spiritual self-evaluation in one sense. That's what I'm doing. When I'm examining myself, I take a spiritual inventory. How am I doing? How am I doing in my Christian walk? And so this is very important to do from time to time. And if I'm not doing well, then I need to make the proper adjustments, because the Lord will evaluate me when I stand before Him. Now, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, meaning that the Lord will reward you. The idea here of, let me read you this quote here. From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the remedy for self-conceit is found in verse 4. Everyone is told to test his own actions. This means that rather than comparing himself with others, he should step back and take an objective look at himself and his accomplishments. Then he can take pride in himself over what God has done in and through his life. That's the idea, that we need to see what God has accomplished in your life when we look at ourselves. And that's what he's saying here in the last half of the verse 4. He will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself. We dealt with that passage on communion. We looked at 2 Corinthians 13:5, and then Luke 18:11. Let's take a look at Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Always think about, you're talking to yourself, not to God, buddy. You pray with yourself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, is that your prayer? You prayed that this week? I thank you that I'm not like such and such. I thank you I'm not like that believer. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And they list extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, how does he know about this? This guy, you know, and then look at the, let's go down further. I fast twice a week. Now he has his religious test here. You know, I do all these religious things. Fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I tithe. How about that? You know, and then a tax collector standing afar off would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, hear this word here, God be merciful, means God be propitious. As Chafer brought out. Chafer brought this out beautifully. God be propitious to me, a sinner. Guess who went down out justified? The sinner. See, and this is certainly a contrast with a lot of individuals here in the church. You know, condemning yourself, thinking that you're not like anyone else, you're above all these others, you know, and certainly you need to go back and look at yourself again. Now, let's look at verse 5 here, going back to our text. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, we look at that in the English and we think, well, there's a contradiction between that and what he said in verse 2, wasn't it? We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But there's a different Greek word here, and that's why Greek exegesis is very, very important. Otherwise, you'll miss this. The idea of bear, the idea of load here is a different Greek word. It means a load that you can carry. It would be likened to a man or a soldier carrying a backpack. You're designated your own backpack, and no one else could carry it for you, should, and you are to carry your own load. Basically, what this passage teaches is personal responsibility. See, there's extremes in how we look at this. The one extreme is, you know, saying that I'm not going to help anyone else. That other believer, you know, has his own problems, and you're not going to shoulder that excessive burden. But then that other believer can think of, well, then, you know, you need to do all these other things for me. And you think, well, there's certain things that you can shoulder yourself. I'm sure you met people like that. There's certain burdens that you need to carry yourself. There's certain responsibilities you need to carry yourself. I'm more than glad to help you bear your excessive load. But there's certain responsibilities you need to take care of. And that's the idea. I cannot be your Holy Spirit. I cannot stand in your place at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. You will give an account of your actions. I can be a help. I can be an encouragement. I can pray for you. But there comes a point to where the normal things that you should bear in your spiritual life, you need to shoulder. And that's the idea. Well, we're out of time. We'll look at this more next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this, the Word of God and the instruction to bear one another's burdens. And certainly we should look out to restore those who have fallen, those who have failed. And we need to come alongside and shoulder their burden of condemnation and their burden, Lord, of rejection. And we need to come alongside and encourage them in the faith. I pray that we might be able to shoulder that and to encourage other believers in the body of Christ. And Father, help us to continue, Lord, to honor your name in thought, word, and deed. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.